James chapter 2. James chapter 2 is where we find ourselves as we've been studying the book of James. And as we've seen, it's been gut punch after gut punch. And he's going to hit us again with our biases, with our favoritism, with the partialities that we have. There are times in our life where we may lie to ourselves to help us get along. For instance, here in Minnesota, mostly, have you ever heard this phrase? It'd be nice out if it wasn't for the wind. Right? We lie to ourselves that the wind's still here. The wind's always here, right? And so it's not nice out, right? More warmer weather is coming. It's just around the corner. And then we have snow literally on Thursday, big snowflakes that were here. We lie to ourselves to try to get through some of the things that we struggle with. But one of the more dangerous lies that we can lie to ourselves about is that the lie that we are unbiased. Or to go maybe a little bit further, is the more that you dive into that lie, there becomes a belief that actually you're not biased, but everyone else is biased. Like it or not, there are moments where we make quick opinions, quick judgments, and our bias sometimes shows. A lot of times it's due to past experiences or things that we've heard, but we all have biases, and James is going to tell us this morning that we must be very careful with this. We must be very careful with the biases and the partiality towards the things that we see. We're going to break it down here. We're going to read the first 13 verses. We're going to break it down into five sections where James is going to teach us the principle at hand, an example of that principle, the sin that when we break that principle, the foolishness of breaking that principle, and then how to avoid that sin of partiality. So let's read James starting in chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, and then we'll pray over God's word together. This is the word of the Lord. It says, my brethren, do not hold your faith in glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with gold rings and dressed in fine clothes, and there comes a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes, and say, you sit here in a good place, and you to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down by my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you are partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said that do not commit adultery and also says do not commit murder. Now if you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For the judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, that's a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Lord, we pray, Lord, that this morning, especially, Lord, that the walls that we put up and the barriers that we put up around us to protect ourselves, Lord, we just pray, Lord, that you would convict our hearts as needed. Lord, that we would open up our hearts, Lord, to be changed. Lord, have our eyes to see here this morning. Lord, help me become less so you become more, Lord, that I'm just simply the vessel used here this morning. And guide us, so Lord, that we can walk out living in mercy, Lord, that we have received. We pray this to Jesus' name. Amen. The first thing that I want to look at is the principle. James gives us a principle here in the very first verse. He says, my brethren, do not hold your faith in glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. That word favoritism in the Greek is a long Greek word. It's prosopolemsia. Prosopolemsia. Which is a long Greek word, again, which is taking two Greek words, prospon, which means face, and lebedano, which means to receive. And so ultimately, it's that word of favoritism is to receive face. That is to take something at face value, to look upon it and instantly make a quick decision and justify that judgment based upon superficial, external, outside biases. That is, in that moment, you quickly, instead of looking and learning about them, you look at them and you make a distinction based upon their race, their wealth, their rank, the title, the position or status of the person. For instance, we see this in Scripture between the Jews and the Samaritans, right? The Jews labeled the Samaritans as a half-breed. They weren't like them. In fact, they were hostile to one another. But yet we see in the early church, in the book of Acts, God brings in the Samaritans to the church. This is the beauty of the gospel. This is the beauty of what God is doing, that he shows no favoritism, that he brings in the Samaritans and the Jews, that he brings them in, that the rich and the poor have a spot at the table, that he calls all kinds of men, regardless of their title, their status, their rank. He calls the kings and the peasants all of the same. He calls those who are wealthy and those who are poor. He calls those who are in different statuses of their life and different stages of their life, and he calls them to his table. Calls them to his table. We see that the principle at play is that if you are a believer, if you are found in Christ, there is no room for biases. There's no room for instant, quick partiality towards things, just looking upon the external outside forces or faces. He says, don't judge on that. Now, this is countercultural, is it not? This is what we seem to do. This is what seems to be ingrained in us, and this seems to be what society does all the time. And it's nothing new. Think about when King David was called. Wasn't the strongest, the oldest, the mightiest, not the one who they would have picked, but yet God sees David's heart. He looks inward. He sees David's heart and says, no, it is David who will be king. Samuel selects David, even though the nation goes, what, this guy? Think about what Isaiah describes Jesus on his crucifixion in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4. He says, yet we ourselves esteemed him as what? Stricken and smitten by God, afflicted. What is he saying? That if we look upon Christ on the cross, there would be nothing to follow. We would say, I'm not going to follow him. He's dying on the cross between two sinners, between two thieves. There's nothing to behold and to grasp and to hold on to him and cling to him at face value. There's nothing there. He's just a Jew dying on a cross. For those who miss it, for those who only see outwardly, for those who don't understand the work that he was doing on the cross. But this is where God has always looked, is it not? This is where God has always looked, not just on face value, but he's looked always inwardly at the heart. Deuteronomy 10, 17. For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great and mighty, the awesome God who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. Do we see what Moses is doing here in this? He's using a superlative to elevate, to maximize God. He is the Lord of lords. He is the King of kings. He is above, transcendent over all. And he is transcendent in his great and mighty power. And all of that because he shows without partiality. There is no partiality. There is no favoritism on it. He is freely able to make choices outside of any of those biases, outside of any of those bribes. He makes decisions not on merit and by knowing and learning about the goodness of us. Instead, he chooses on his own free will. He's perfect in his judgments. This reminds me of what we've been studying in Sunday school. We've been looking at the different views of the existence of God and how that all begins to work in apologetics. And Kant was arguing that since people in the world have this idea of right and wrong, there has to be this idea of then there has to be a perfect justice. There has to be a perfect justice, or else anything is just bias, opinion, and you can move the goalposts of what is good and what is evil. And he says, no, there has to be a perfect judge outside of that. And he says, in order for there to be a perfect judge, or a perfect justice there needs to be a perfect judge who knows all, who is not able to be bribed, who is not biased in any way. And of course, we see that that is only found in the God of the Scriptures. That's what makes him the Lord of Lords and the Kings of Kings, is that he is above all, cannot be bought. This is the perfect way of which God judges the world, is outside of the bias. He doesn't just look at face value, doesn't show favoritism and partiality. And so he says, he calls us, the principle is for us to follow that, for us not to look upon someone and make a quick judgment or to show our bias. And that doesn't just mean the initial look at them, right? But the things that maybe we have strong opinions on isn't always the thing that they might have strong opinions on. And we're going to have to think those things through here. Because James lays out the principle, now he's going to give us an example in verses 2 and 3. He says, for if a man comes into your assembly, so he's coming into the church, he's coming into that time, with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who's wearing the fine clothes, and then make the other one go in the corner, right? He says that you have made a distinction. He gives a clear example of breaking the principle. That if a rich person comes in with their flashy rings and their suits and they're nice dressed and everything like that, and then a person whose sandals are all ripped up and he's wearing just short of a sackcloth, right? And you're going to say, well, you better go hide in the corner, and here's the perfect place for the rich man to come. Now, this is a pretty easy example for us to understand. I think this is why James does it, because one, it's apparent at their time in their culture, but it's still apparent today. This example that he gives does not shock us, because we still see this today in many churches. In fact, a lot of times the big churches, the mega churches, the one with a lot of funds and campuses, they're deemed as the alive church. And then the small church who are quiet, who doesn't seem to have the funds, they're the ones who are dying. They're the dead ones. As if we forgot what the first few chapters of Revelation are showing, where the small faithful churches were the ones who God said were blessed because they were persecuted and yet remained faithful. But he gives that example there of the rich coming in and the poor, and then quick making a distinction. We see that with the rich young ruler as well. We see that with the rich young ruler. He comes and he asks Jesus, what must I do to be saved? And could you imagine the disciples being excited? The rich young ruler is right here. He'd be perfect for the early church. Most of the early church was poor. There were a few rich people in the early church, Lydia and Joseph of Arimathea and Priscilla and Aquila. They had their own businesses, and I'm guessing, and the centurion of Acts 10. They all had their own wealth there, but the majority of the people who were coming to the faith were poor. And so this guy, this rich young ruler, would be the perfect guy. He's rich, he's young, he's got status, we could use his name. He probably has a lot of pull in the community. What a person to add to the church. This is great, and he seems interested in the things of God. He's asked this question, and so therefore, I could imagine the disciples getting excited. This is the perfect candidate. This is exactly what we're looking for. Let's treat him and make sure we do everything we can to make sure he stays. Could you imagine their shock as the rich young ruler turns and leaves and Jesus doesn't go chase him down and say, let me soften the standard. Let me call you back and let me change a few things so that you would come. No, Jesus looks inward. One example for us to be reminded of that. But I don't want just us to get stuck on this idea of rich and poor in the church. There are many things that we can have bias and partiality towards in a church setting like that. In a church setting. For instance, we could judge based upon the status of how long someone's been at the church. Well, I've been here for 20 plus years, and so therefore my opinion matters, this matters more, this does this, compared to someone who's been here for 3-4 months. My status matters more. My opinion matters more. And I understand that, and I understand the pull of that, but maybe be slow to think that just because a new person comes into our church, it doesn't mean that they're necessarily new to the faith. I think sometimes we lose sight of that. We can't just make quick distinctions on that just because it's a new face that we don't recognize. What about the idea of introvert and extrovert? Some extroverts look down on the introverts and say, look, they're not talkative, they're a little bit more shy, they're a little more hesitant, they kind of seem to leave the church right away, so therefore they must not be really interested. And we make quick judgments and assumptions. But maybe they're just introverted. Maybe they take a little bit longer to warm up. Maybe they need someone like you to go talk to them, instead of them go talk to them. All of these things are things that we can find our own bias and partiality towards. I think our church has done a good job in these areas. I think we do a good job when a new face comes in and we meet them and greet them and speak to them and love on them, and I pray that we continue to do that. But there are things that is easily pops up in our church. We're not beyond that as believers. So James gives us the principle. James gives an example. And then in verse 4, he tells us what the sin actually is. In verse 4, he tells us what the sin actually is. He says, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Now, I want us to notice something. I want to pause here and notice something. That one, if you take this verse out of context, you could make the conclusion that God is against the wealthy. That God hates the wealthy people. That God wants nothing to do with them, and they will never be part of the church, and so we should always kind of look at them with and show our bias against the rich. Again, completely wrong. That's not what is being said here. Notice the sin isn't in the clothing that he's wearing, in the ring that he has on, or even the place of which he sat. There is none of that. We already talked about that there were many of rich people in the early church, in the book of Acts, and I didn't even bring up the Old Testament, and there was a lot of wealthy people in the Old Testament that God blessed. Abraham, for example, there. And he's going to speak more upon wealth in chapter 5, so we're going to kind of leave it there. But don't get this idea that God is against wealth, that God is against the wealthy. That's not what he's saying here. Instead, he says where the sin lies is not on the person who's wearing the ring or wearing the clothes or anything like that. It's those who are what? Making the distinction, who are looking outwardly and making an assumption and judging instantly upon that, showing favoritism to those who they feel more comfortable with because they looked at them and agreed with what they had. This is making an assumption without reason, without knowing, just by the outward superficial look upon them. Notice the source that he labels. The source is not from God. It's not from Scripture. Where is the source, he says, when you make those distinctions? Regardless if you wanted to do it, and regardless if that was your motive at all, it says that is what? Evil motive. It comes from within. It's your own biases that are coming up. He says, you're making that quick decision as a fallible man. You're making that decision as if you are the arbitrator of what is perfect and holy and righteous. You're one making those distinctions. He says, no, you have to be careful. It's filled with the evil motives. If it's not of God, it's not from that spirit, then it comes from yourself. So he says, that's where the sin is, breaking the principle by looking outwardly and making assumptions and judgments based upon that. Making quick distinctions that come from your own heart, that come from your own fallible misunderstanding of things. Being biased and judging quickly and showing favoritism to those you feel more connected to. Now, it doesn't mean that we have to be best friends with everybody. That's not what it's saying there, right? There's extroverts usually want to hang out with extroverts, and introverts usually want to hang out with introverts. I get that, right? And there's times where they commingle. But we shouldn't be judging each other based upon those things. We shouldn't be showing favoritism and acting like others don't fit or belong, and that's how cliques happen. Working in youth, that's happened so quick, so quick. Something that we have to constantly battle in our life. So James says, here's the principle at hand. Don't show favoritism. Don't just look at face and make a bias judgment upon them. He gives the example to be laid out and then tells us what the actual sin is making that quick distinction. But James is going to go a little bit further there in verses 5 through 7, and he's going to say, how foolish of us to make those distinctions. How foolish of us to make those bias distinctions. And he says in verse 5 here, he says, listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in the faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? I'm going to break it down into four things why James says it's foolish here for that. He says, God first chose the poor of the world to be rich in faith. Now, this again is not to say that God does not save the rich, that God offers mercy and grace to the rich. That's not what he's saying. But if we look at the beginning parts of Acts and the beginning parts of the church and the growth that it had, if we look at it closely, there are few rich people that were spread out, but the majority of the church, early church, was that of the poor. Not just poor in the finances, but again, not much noble, not much money, not much education, and yet we see that's what really began to grow the church. God chose those as well. It's not to say, again, that the wealthy are not part of that chosen, or the wealthy are not part of the church, that God doesn't save them. That's not what he's saying. But what do we understand is that those who are more poor, those who are called out, they begin to understand their need of God quicker. They don't have the necessary means to make certain things or situations go away, and so they depend upon God more. They trust him all the more. They understand their need of a Savior. They understand their need of God and their dependency upon him. They're not relying on anything outside of that. May we see this concept in salvation, though? I think that's what James is getting at here, when using the word chosen there. That he doesn't choose based upon works and merit. He doesn't choose upon that. God doesn't choose someone because of their namesake. I always laugh when Christians get excited when a celebrity comes to faith, like God needed their name to promote himself. He's the name above all names. He doesn't need that, right? He doesn't choose us for our name. He doesn't choose us because our status and our rank. He doesn't choose us because we have something to offer him. We're not choice meats in a deli market, right? And he's choosing because he knows that we're choice in that. No, he chose freely the poor and the needy not self-righteous and proud, but he also chooses the poor and the rich. So James is saying how foolish it is to make distinctions and biases and show favoritism to them when God does not do that at all. And he didn't do it for you when he chose to bring you to his glorious hope. God chooses the poor and the rich all the same, which leads to number two that he says, that the status is the same. That the status is the same, that they're heirs of the kingdom, that they're rich in faith, that the poor are not grasping at the worldly titles anyway. They have all their need in Christ. They have all their need in Christ. Give me nothing but Christ and him crucified. I need no other argument. I have no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. The world might look upon that and say, with their bias, they lack everything. But if they have the eyes of Christ, if they understand this, they would understand that they are rich in Christ. They are rich in faith. I think of the book of Philemon with the slave. And Paul writes back to him and says, hey, don't receive him back as just a slave, but as what? A brother in Christ. The status of is the same as you. That they belong at the foot of the cross as well. Which is number three. The promise is the same. The status of them the same, the promise is the same, as he says, that the promise is there, that the promise is the heir of the king, the promise is salvation, the promise is eternal life. And he says that the same promise that is offered to the rich is offered to the poor. So he says eternal life is given to them as well, that the ground is level at the foot of the cross. So how foolish it is to treat with contempt and different and bias and all of these things against someone like that, because he receives the same kingdom and eternal life as you did. You see, he receives the same love of Christ as you did. Christ loves him all the same. They receive salvation in the same lens as you did. You weren't saved because of your moral standing, of your works, of what you believed to be true, of how passionate you were about it. He saved you out of his own love, of his own sovereign will. And number four, starting in verse 6, he says, but have you dishonored the poor man, and it is not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court. Again, not going against all rich people, but the early church, many of the Jews and the Romans were of that of rich means. And so they were coming after the church. They were coming after them and putting them in prison. And he says, the very people that you are elevating in your church are the very people who are persecuting you as well. Why are you showing these biases? You have blinders on. You have blinders on. You're ignoring certain truths in order to make sure that what you want out of it is done. You're making quick judgments, rash decisions. And so James says, wait, pause. Pause on these things. It's foolish to believe this because they receive the same inheritance. They receive the same promise. They receive the same promise of salvation and hope and eternal life. And they are saved in the same manner as you have been, only by God's love and mercy and grace. He says, how foolish it is. Don't get caught with egg all over your face as you continue to show your bias and your bitterness towards them, as if you're the arbiter of perfection. Instead, it says, God has chosen you on the same basis as them in his love, his mercy, his care for you. But I know as we've been talking about biases and we've been talking about these things here, we would want to come to the understanding of, is there times where we do have to show partiality? Or should we just say, oh, nothing matters. Everything's fine. Whatever you choose to do is right. I shouldn't show any bias. I should not judge in any way. And so is that right to do as well? I know maybe that's been on the back of your mind, right? As soon as I started saying these things, you're like, well, but, what about this? What about this? What about this? And we're going to answer that here in a second. Because James is going to say, how do we avoid these things? What standard do we have? Because we don't want to just ignore partiality and just say everything is fine. Right? We don't want to just say love is love, and so no matter what kind of love you have, whether that be in a homosexual way or whatever way, that is just love, and so who cares, right? I don't want to show bias. I don't want to show my opinion. I don't want that to happen, right? So where do we draw the line? Where do we draw the line? And James is going to help us that in the closing verses of where do we draw the line? How do we avoid that? Because I want us to be reminded of Acts chapter 6 in the Hellenistic Jews that were there that came to the faith. And their widows were not being served in the same manner of the widows of the Jews. And so the early church had already this fighting of, hey, there's some favoritism going on from those who are Jewish to those who are the Greeks. So there's already that infighting, how fast that can happen. And they're going to get it corrected here. But James is going to tell us some ways that we can be, show partiality and when to do it and when not to do it. And he starts here in the beginning here of verse 8. He says, if you, however, you are feeling the royal law according to the scriptures, to love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. What does James say to make sure that the source of your bias is coming from? God's word, right? It's God's word. Make sure that it's according to the scripture. So that when we look at it and see that God is love, not love is God, right? We can make our distinctions and say, no, that is wrong. Not because I have a bias, not because I have an opinion, but God's word says that it is. The one who is the perfect judge, the one who is perfectly holy, perfectly righteous. This is what he has said. James says that if it's a bias of you, it'll come from within you, and it's evil. But if it comes from according to the scripture, then it's exactly what we are to judge by. What we are to judge by. And so there are times that we have very strong passions about something that necessarily isn't laid out directly in scripture, that we cannot go to someone and say, hey, you're doing it wrong because this is my opinion. This is my passion. I'm very passionate about this. For instance, I'm going to lay a few down, have grace, okay, because maybe we might disagree, but it'll be good to have those discussions, right? This is where the biases come in too, because I might have mine. I know I have mine, okay? For instance, order of service, okay? The order of which we do things. Okay, some of you noticed that we didn't do communion up front and we're doing it later. Some of you are like, what are we doing? Why are we doing that? We can't keep switching it every time. What is he doing? Again, not a biblical thing. You might be passionate about it. You might have an idea of it. You might heard it on a podcast that it needs to be a certain way, right? But again, I haven't seen anything in scripture that tells me exactly the outline that I need to do an order of service. It needs to be orderly. I know that. It needs to have one person speak at a time. I know that. Right? But for the most part, the order of service is by preference. We can have different preferences on that, okay? One of them is another big one is parenting. Yes, the Bible tells us how to parent. The Bible tells us that we need to love our children, to raise them up in the right way, to make sure that they have the doctrines in front of them and to raise them up in those ways and blesses them and to give out consequence and discipline when they need to be. But not every style of parenting works for every single family. And so we have to be careful when we give parenting advice that it doesn't necessarily always need to be taken because it's not always just straight from the Bible. Okay, we have to be careful on those things. Attendance at church events. Yes, the Bible tells us we need to gather and we should gather all the more. And I'm excluding the Sunday morning because that seems to be pretty clear to me in Scripture that they met on the first day of the week and they constantly met and they did that, right? But there's this idea here that unless they go to everything, then they're not really loving the church. Or there's times where there's people who constantly take attendance, right? Now I look and I see who's missing, so if they're missing for a few weeks, I can call them and check on them and see how they're doing. Is there anything I need to be praying for them? But I'm not taking attendance being like, oh, that family missed. Can't believe that. Oh, they missed again. What are they doing, right? And one thing that we got to be careful for is that when we elevate our justification for missing over someone other's justification for missing, maybe we'll be careful on that as well. But he says, no, we got to go to the according to the scripture. What does the scripture say? And then make our distinctions. Because the good news is that if it's different than the scriptures, if we have the scriptures, if it's a problem in the scriptures, then scripture lays out clearly how to solve it, does he not? It tells us that we must go to them and speak to them and lay it out in front of them. And if they don't believe that and they don't see it, then we bring them in front of the brother, and then we bring them from the elders, and we bring them from the church, and then we hope to win our brother back. It says that if there's a problem within the scriptures, we have a way to handle it. But if it's based upon your preference or your bias or your opinion on something, then that's what it is. And you can disagree with it. So you can share your opinion. You can share your preference with other people, but it doesn't necessarily mean that they have to follow it. It doesn't necessarily mean that they hate you because they're not following it either, right? And it says to do so without grumbling and complaint and gossip, right? There might be some things that maybe we just want to keep to ourselves because it's our perspective, our opinion, unless someone asked for it. But in close relationship to that, we get to the part where we need to judge correctly. Judge correctly. Again, abused in Scripture is this idea in the world that the Bible tells us not to judge. That truth is not true. That's not a correct statement. The Bible doesn't teach us not to judge. The Bible teaches us how to judge correctly. To judge correctly. Not with a haughty spirit. Not with one that is with attitude or pride. Remember what it says, to take the plank out of our own eye, but it doesn't necessarily mean to just leave the speck in our brother's eye either. We go back to our brother and we help them out because it's by the word of God that we are following in. So for instance, again, we're going to use the rich and the poor because that's what James uses, right? The rich are called to be stewards, steward well over their money. The blessings that God has given them, they are called to be stewards and to give those in needs. We are to give to the church and give to the needy, take care of the poor and the orphans, as James said in the previous verse, right? So there is that idea there. However, the scripture also says that the other persons who are receiving the help shouldn't just not work, right? Don't just expect handouts. It says that we are to work, Proverbs 18:9. He who also slacks is a work of the one who destroys. It says we need to work. We need to provide. We need to not just expect handouts there. Because how quickly does that bias turn from those who are the poor bias against the rich? So James says, no, we must judge correctly. Judge based upon his word, not judging in haughty spirit and elevating ourselves and making ourselves the arbiter of all things, but we use God's word and we judge correctly. But then we see in verse 10 through 11, the final two here. He says, "Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who has said, 'Do not commit adultery,' and also said, 'Do not commit murder.' Now if you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor against the law." Now what he's saying here is not that all sin is equal, right? That if you break one, you broke all of them, and so all sin is equal. We see that there's different consequences. For instance, in Scripture, homosexuality is the only time God calls down fire from heaven. In that. So there are differences in consequences of it. But what the idea here that James is getting at is the law is unity, that there's a uniform way, a chain, if you will, of the law. And if one chain is broken in the whole thing, right, the chain is broken. Or you break a piece of glass and you crack a piece of glass, the whole glass is broken. You can no longer use it. That's the idea here. And so what James is getting at then is to remain away from your bias, is to remember the mercy that you have received. Remember the mercy that you have received. That you have broken the law. That you failed in your time against God's word. But yet God was patient and showed kindness and mercy and gentleness. And that he was with you. That when you were rough around the edges, and you had all these ideas and all these thoughts and all these things going on, and you were a transgressor against God, he was patient and gave you mercy and grace. So he says, in order to avoid those biases that instantly come up, he says, make sure you're reminded of the mercy and grace you received. And then he goes on to finally say in verses 12 through 13, "So speak and act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty, for judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over all judgment." The idea here, again, is remember the mercy that you received and then go and pour out mercy on others. Because you were forgiven by God's grace, you too then can provide that mercy and that same grace. Not in the same way of salvation, no, but in the same way of being patient and being kind and not showing your bias and not just having your opinions being laid out as if they're the only truth, but instead we live out this mercy and this grace. We walk in it because we received it. I think so many times we leave mercy and grace at the door of sanctification that we forget to bring it along in our sanctification. We just walk in mercy and grace. So James says, hey, the principle is don't just look at face value. Don't just come with your biases and opinions, even though they're strong. He says, I give you an example of doing that. The sin that it is, the foolishness of that sin, don't fall for it and ways to avoid it. And he says, walk in mercy. Walk in grace. Remember the grace that has been given to you and walk according to the scriptures. Because that's how you would want to be judged. That's how you want to be perceived. You don't want people to have biases against you. You want them to use scripture. He says, go and do likewise. Show mercy. Show grace. And how easy it is to fall in those things. How easy it is to fall to our biases and opinions. Because they're strong. They're part of us. They're in us. We make them. We're molded by our experiences and the things that we're taught. And so we have to be very careful. James is saying, be very careful of the superficial, of the things just outside. Hold your tongue. And that's what he's going to get at in chapter 3. Hold your tongue for a mere moment and think things through. Show mercy. And what a reminder it is for us this morning as we take communion, as we enter a time into communion here to close our service, that we are reminded of the mercy and grace that God has given us. So for those who are helping to pass out communion, if you could come and prepare yourself for that. What we're going to do is we're going to pass it out to everybody. Once everyone has been received the cup and the bread, we'll hold on to those and we'll take them together. We'll pray over them and take them together. What a time it is to examine our hearts on these things. Lord, is there any biases, opinions? Is there any favoritism that I have shown? Is there any sin in my life that I need to repent of right now before we take communion together? You don't have to be a member here to take. All we ask is that Jesus is your Lord and Savior. That you do know him and that the mercy and grace that he has given is yours there. Let's take that time to examine our hearts and pray. Once everyone's been served, we'll come back and take it together.